But this week, Luke 19, 28 to 48, Jesus is on the verge of entering Jerusalem. Feels like it's taking a long time to get here. I think Luke is taking us on that journey and built the excitement up to this moment. And there's going to be a particular point in today's passage where Jesus enters Jerusalem as its true king, and what that looks like for people who recognise Jesus Christ as king. Before living in Adelaide, my wife and I were living in Sydney. I have a history in playing rugby league, and I was approached to be a chaplain for a rugby union club, a first grade rugby union club. So I went down there and I walked into the room and I thought, this is great. It's the first time in a long time I've been the skinniest man in a room. So I kind of enjoyed that for a moment. And then I got to slowly know the men in the club. Slowly something about me made it that they could come to me with their problems. As a chaplain, you're very publicly a Christian in that kind of environment. So it got to the point one day where the coach of the senior team and the president of the club could not stand each other. And they were waging this war against one another through me. I'll never forget one day, it was quite funny, the CEO of the club, the president, comes up to me and goes, he thinks I'm the worst person who's ever lived, and I think he can't coach. And the tragedy is we're both right. So I thought, what did you just say about yourself? But anyway, my role in that club and your role in this culture was of peacemaker. It was to be a peacemaker amongst the people who do not know how to find peace, right? They inevitably and invariably turn on each other. You have enough people in a room together, at some point they will turn on each other. Modern history is full of this. If you look watching the news, the way organisations like Antifa are trying to bring in peace is through putting on a mask and bashing people who disagree with them. Some people treat Facebook the same way. All right, there's something in the human condition, in our condition, that leads to conflict and hate. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem, and as we observe through Luke's recording of this, Jesus entering Jerusalem is speaking directly to our culture and our hearts today. Mine, yours, what we are to do in a world that does not know how to find peace. So we're in Luke 19, 28 to 48. If you have your Bible handy, feel free to read along. Otherwise, I'll be reading out the scripture and you can track along with that. Okay. Jesus 28, he begins. He's just finished his parable of the minas. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left. 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out.' As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, 'If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. He went into the temple and began to throw out those who were selling, and he said, "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. That's the word of God, so we'll take a moment to pray and then we'll unpack it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Luke's faithful witness to Jesus, recorded for us under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that we would be shaped by it, Lord. As we will explore in coming weeks, we are dependent on your work, Spirit, to shape us to and in accordance with these truths today, Lord. And we pray for that. We acknowledge there is something in our condition that leads to conflict, Father. We pray to be refashioned into images of Jesus Christ, Lord, so that we would be both peaceful and peacemakers. So, Father, would I speak clearly today and truthfully today, obedient to the leadings of your Spirit, and would we all, as ever, Father, be doers of what we are taught, not just hearers. And we pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Okay, so Luke has been leading for some time to this moment in Jerusalem. Usually when he refers to Jerusalem, he includes what's going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem, and that he's going to be crucified, tortured, and killed, handed over to the Romans. If you're a new believer in for the first time occurring or coming across the gospel of Jesus Christ, this would have been a shocking truth about the man who some claim to be God. You would have had a hard time reconciling the events around Jesus Christ and his claim to be God. Why, if he was God, would he have not have overpowered his enemies? Obviously, the question would have been, Jesus was traveling along well, he had the crowd behind him, but something came unstuck in Jerusalem. So Luke is recording and making a point to us every step of the way in this journey. And if you notice this thing with the donkey and what's going to be said and what needs to be said by the disciples, he's very much communicating to us one central point amongst the others. That as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and all that awaits him there, he enters into Jerusalem fully in control of what is about to happen. He knows exactly what is going to be said. He knows exactly what he's going to find. Nothing in Jerusalem that awaits Jesus there is going to be a surprise to him. He is still king as he enters into this city that will reject him. "Get me a donkey, you will find it in such and such a place." Someone will say these words. You say these words. Say, "The Lord has need of it." Nothing in Jerusalem is about to occur that should cause anyone to doubt that Jesus is God, that Jesus is in control. The crowd of surrounding Jesus have been inspired by the miracles that he works, and they're singing together, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." This is like a coronation. This is the arrival of the king into the city, and they're excited and they're whipped up into a frenzy around this. Luke wants us to see this is the arrival of a king coming into his kingdom. Luke directs our attention to this because it is so easily missed in human eyes. What unfolds in Jerusalem is an exercise in power unlike any other king in history. King Jesus is unlike any other king in history. See, Jerusalem, as you know, if you've been a Christian for some time, is the capital city of a conquered people. Rome has authority and dominion over the Israelites, over Jerusalem. Caesar is the power in the land. And annually, the Romans would hold a festival. I guess you'd call it a parade. They would reenact the taking of Jerusalem. They would assemble their army and they would pull out their weapons. Picture on the news today, you might see North Korea big armoured cars and endless marching troops, reminding the world of the power of this nation. The Romans did the same thing annually to keep the Jewish people intimidated and reminded of who had the power in the land. So they would come into the city in formation, weapons out, chanting, reminding to everyone who is king and what will happen to you if you revolt against that king. Right, so this is what the Jewish people expect of a power in the city, how they would conduct themselves. How do we see Jesus Christ enter into his kingdom? On a donkey. Not a weapon in sight. He's on a donkey. No prancing war horse. No display of power. Just people rejoicing and singing at the goodness that they have found in Christ. Radically different. A radical message to that people and to us. That this kingdom is going to look radically different to any other on this world. Jesus enters his kingdom on a donkey. See, the crowds have seen him perform these incredible miracles. Right, they're singing, they're rejoicing. What happens when a conquering army normally takes a city is a lot of those people in that city die. Right? The old powers are thrown out. So they're singing and rejoicing. The powers that be in the city are getting nervous and they're getting worried about it. The Pharisees are watching this unfold as this kind of people are flocking to Jesus Christ, this new king on the donkey. And they ask him, "Teacher," they say, "rebuke your disciples. Calm this thing down. This could get out of hand. This could turn into a riot." A crowd that sings behind a leader is a crowd that can riot and kill everyone in front of it. History tells us to be true. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus responds, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones themselves would cry out." It is right, it is only right to respond to Christ this way. Even creation longs to see Jesus come into his kingdom. We often individualize in the West what salvation means. The scope of the salvation that Christ brings on the cross is all of creation. All of creation groans under the brokenness of sin. So when we praise Christ coming in glory, we are praising the renewal of everything that is broken in the world. The environment will be restored, recreated. New bodies for the disciples of Jesus Christ. No wonder the stones themselves would cry out if we don't accept Christ. The world itself would cry out. He has come to eradicate the destructive power of sin in this world. See, the only response to a king who is doing such an enormous thing, such an enormous, magnificent thing, is to rejoice and follow him or to oppose him. Oppose him. If Christ has come to restore and bring in the new and you are profiting under the old, you're going to repent or you're going to oppose. So often we see those who profit in the broken systems of this world opposing the entry of Christ into their city. Nation after nation kill Christians who come with the gospel. The Bible, the most banned, most burnt, the most persecuted book in the world, because those who profit under the old are opposed to what they will lose in the new. Incredibly selfish destructiveness. Jesus enters the city. And the first thing we see him do is weeping. He knows what's in the hearts of men and women. He knows that they will be rejected. He says, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, if you knew what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Like I opened today with, We don't, as humans, know what brings peace. When we reject Jesus, we reject what brings peace. And you only have to look at where you work. You only have to look at your school. You only have to look in your sporting teams. For many of us, you only have to look in our families. We don't know the way to peace. And we always look to externalize the reasons that we don't know the way to peace, right? I bought a coffee in Henley. I won't name the location. The guy was very aggressively against the things of God and very aggressively prosecuting to me why God had made him gay and that was going to teach people like me how to love for the first time. And at no point did I identify myself as a Christian. And at the end of this big rant, it was a rant, I'm just waiting for my coffee, and he said, "So what do you do?" And I said, "Oh, I'm a pastor." and I just waited for my coffee, and another 20 minutes later I got out of there. One of the things he did say, and you've heard it many times, well, I've heard it many times, religion is the source of war. He said, "I'm an atheist because religion is the source of war, and war is bad." Right? War is bad. People die. You guys are responsible for war. That's why I'm an atheist and why I'm opposed to you guys. If you look up in the Encyclopedia of War, a secular organization, the truth is that 7% of wars are fought on religious grounds. 7%. Meaning 93% of wars are fought on non-religious grounds. You would not know that statistic if you didn't find that statistic. Over half of that 7% of religious wars, the majority of them are Islamic, right? So you're starting to talk about Christian war, you're getting very, very small as a percentage. The United Nations was brought in to end war, right? Our best secular attempt at bringing in peace, but today it gives licenses or approval to war, to certain wars. I just want to make a point out of this, that there is something endemic in us and through us that leads to conflict. And it's not religion. They want to externalize the reason. Everyone is good, inherently good. It must be something from outside that leads to conflict. That's Marxist thought. That is not the case. The best attempts in society have never brought about lasting peace. No king has brought about lasting peace. Israel's experience will be this. Jesus touches on it. The leadership are going to reject him. They're going to reject Christ. They do not understand what has happened here. They will lead an uprising against Rome. Right? Their passion for themselves, their own power, they want to extend their authority, they're going to rise up against Rome. It is not going to go well for them. Rome is going to come and build enormous siege wall around them and starve them out. In the histories, we read that women eat their children. They are slaughtered, they are butchered, and then the temple is pulled apart. The way of rejecting Christ and peace always ends in destruction. Always ends in destruction. For those who reject him. So the question begs to be asked, if we're going to pull apart and be formed by Scripture today, is what is the way to peace then that Christ is talking about here? Okay, if we don't know what it is, but Scripture is good for correcting, rebuking, enlightening, all those things, where do we find the way to peace? Because we want to be flourishing, peaceful people. In a broken world where people do awful things to one another, and most of us in our life will receive awful things to us from somebody else. How do we find the way of peace? First, we understand and acknowledge where these conflicts come from. James 4. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. So the locus, the source of the reason why we are in conflict at work, in families, in nations, in football teams, in whatever it might be, is that there are passions at war within us. There are passions at war within us that lead us into these conflicts. They're not imposed on us. There's something in us that fights and wants to get what we can get. So the way to peace must begin with this in this broken world. That is grace. It must begin with grace. How do we build that in our life? So firstly, I've been listening to some John Piper on this. Meditate on Scripture, and the Spirit will conform you through that, activating that truth that you read in your heart. So the gospel begins by telling us that we are sinners. And this is something I've been practicing now for a month, and I feel liberated by this. And I want you to have this as part of your daily life and walk with Christ. Anytime I'm frustrated by somebody else, anytime I feel I've been lied to or lied about, anytime I see somebody not meeting expectations that I rightly or wrongly have set, I ask myself this question: what makes me entitled to think I deserve better treatment? When I meditate on that and I look at the cross and I see the enormity of my sin in my life, the answer comes back: nothing. I don't deserve better treatment than what I'm getting from people. And Christ forgave my sin against God. And Christ on the cross paid for my sin. How on earth can I maintain a grudge or frustration against somebody else? You meditate on Scripture and the work of the Spirit. If you have your faith in Christ and the Spirit indwells you, will make that truth real for you. It takes practice, but I feel liberated in this. Able to forgive in a whole new way what I could not before. That's the way of peace. Peace with God, and understanding how we have peace with God flows out to peace with one another. There is no other way. Peace with God through understanding grace in your life flows out into grace to others. It looks like this. Putting aside your pride, don't seek to defeat one another in something like a disagreement. So not too many of us are going to go to war, okay? But many of us are going to have a disagreement with one another. The way of the world is to get the last word in, right? Now, we're back and forth joking. I'm going to get that last one in, make sure I won the exchange. But the way of peace says, I don't need that. I don't need that. I'll give you the victory. I'm free from needing my passions to be met here. It forgives and it allows other people through grace to be molded and drawn out of that. I want to make a point here. Quite often what we think of as peace is actually passiveness, right? Quite often we think, well, if I just say nothing about these things that I observe going on, that will maintain the peace. But it doesn't. It's just being passive. It's not being truth. There's no truth and grace in being passive. Now, we're going to explore as we keep going down, as Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. As we get to the temple, Jesus Christ is not the Prince of Passive. Okay, there is an opportunity to speak truth in these things. So let's continue. So we see King Jesus being welcomed and worshipped by the people and resisted by the leadership as he enters Jerusalem. And now he enters the temple, and he finds that in the temple, even the place set aside for God to meet his people and for Gentiles to be brought into the presence of God and included into the people of God, that even here, Jesus finds inevitable corruption that is the hallmark of worldly leadership. In this precinct, the temple, sacrifices were offered to God to atone for people's sins. That is a big function of what's going on in the temple. So, but in addition to this, you could donate your money or you're tithing your money to help support the temple and the priests to atone for debt. And so there was set up a whole infrastructure in the temple that grew, right? because you needed to tithe your money in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in Jewish currency. But most people are carrying Roman currency, particularly the Gentiles for the first time. So they need to change their money to the Jewish money. They can't tithe any other way. So there's a whole kind of system set up in the temple now, particularly in the court of the Gentiles, where you can exchange money at an interest cost, at a price. They want more money than what they're going to give you back, right? And also, you would be sacrificing to atone for sins. A lot of these birds and different animals came from different parts of Israel. They weren't necessarily readily available to everybody. So some people had a bright idea. They're like, we're going to go and we're going to capture those things. We're going to have them and we're going to store them in the temple. And you can come and you can purchase them off us at a significant price. And then you will be able to perform the rituals required by the law. So you've got what is a place of prayer set aside by God for the people to interact with him, to feel cleansed from their sin, to hear the reading of the law, has become a marketplace. You've got the noise of all the animals, you've got people bidding, you know, oh, if you come and buy your money from me, I will charge you less interest than this guy. And over here is like, oh, well, you know, you buy three pigeons, I'll give you four, right? It's become a entrepreneur's market field for spirituality. It's not what was meant to happen. And when you see in a market economy, essentially there is a market economy operating here about meeting God. Who loses? Who loses in a market economy? Those without the money. Those who can't purchase, no longer purchase access to God. Who did Jesus come to save? The broken, the lost. Who do you think he might have been saving them from? Firstly, themselves. But secondly, the leadership that have sold and pushed all those people out to the margins. You can't get into the temple if you don't have enough money anymore. That's what they've done to the temple. So Christ walks in, the King, God himself, right? There, creating the temple, right? And he walks in and he sees what he sees. And he says, he quotes from Scripture, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves. King Jesus, our champion, then proceeds to overturn the tables of the money changers. Not passive. Zealous that the love of God is available to everybody. I imagine the chaos of this. Imagine the chaos of this. There would be order. There's temple guards, right? There are the priesthood. There are queues of people. This is a functioning market. This is, if you were visiting for the first time, you would have said, this is how it is. This is what Judaism is, and this is normal. And all of a sudden, Jesus, the great hero of the people, walks in, wham, tables are going, so money's flying everywhere, right? Animals will be getting set free, people have been running around. What is going on here? Jesus is not passive. He's zealous for the things of God. I think of the shocked faces of the moneylenders, right? I think of the shocked faces of those who've been excluded, right? What, is somebody actually doing something about this? I see the joy rising. Someone's had the courage to do something about this. Someone's done something about this. I think we have a culture in the church where we've accepted passive as peace. We've embraced being passive about the things of God in the name of peace. Are we zealous enough to chase out those who are corrupting the church? Are we zealous to chase them out of their positions? I'm thinking of heretical theologians on speaking tours. And no one can speak out against that. You might be threatening the unity of the church. Are we zealous enough for the things of God, or are we passive about the things of God? So how do we recognize if we're going to be zealous for the things of God as a church? And this is my prayer, absolute prayer, that we are collectively zealous for the things of God. And I make this on behalf of the eldership. If you have a concern about anything to do with the things of God and the leadership of this church, you will have a very warm reception when you come to us with that. A very warm reception. Now, it may be that you're wrong, and it may be that we're wrong, but there'll be respectful dialogue around that, and there'll be great encouragement that you had the courage to do that. Does not always mean you'll be right. Does not always mean one of the elders will be right. I want to encourage, as a value in who we are, that we are zealous for the things of God and not passive about them. We sharpen one another. Already in my experience here at Anchor Church, I have been thankfully corrected by somebody in the church. It's a great joy to me that that happened. It was around something to do with the communion table. Great joy to me that that happened. Please be encouraged to do that. So Jesus models for us how we recognize when that needs to happen and what we do when that happens. He quotes scripture. My house will be a house of prayer, straight out of Isaiah. You have made it a den of thieves. So he goes to the Bible, right? He wrote the Bible through his spirit. But nonetheless, it's modeled for us. We examine what is going on against scripture, not against how things make us feel, but against scripture. And then we don't assume that the corrupt are okay because they are inside the temple, because they are inside the body, or so-called the body of Christ. So Jesus measures what those within the temple or the church are doing by God's revealed word, and by God's revealed purposes in scripture. And when the two don't match up, he calls it out. He calls it out. So we have to be humble and zealous. Humble and zealous for God's church when it's threatened, not humble and passive. So Jesus says the house of God is no longer a house of prayer. That's an enormous charge. Yeah. So the Pharisees are observing all of these things. Okay, they've allowed this to happen. I believe the high priest and his family, some people think that he was directly profiting from these practices in the temple. They are watching what has happened. They've been seduced by their own pride and passions. I think in Matthew 23, they love the greetings in the marketplace. They love the places of honour at the feasts. They love being called rabbi. And now they're surveying the wreckage of what has happened in the temple. So the businesses may be in ruins, right? All the money might be on the floor. The animals might be roaming free. But what has suffered the most damage in the temple right now is the reputations of the Pharisees. Because the people are happy this has happened. And if you're happy that this has happened, what are you thinking about the people who let this or participated in this happening? This is a direct challenge to them. And what are they going to respond? How will they respond to this? Daryl Bock writes a commentary on Luke, and he writes, very tellingly, and this is a principle across all of our life, sin tends to travel in packs and they devour like wolves. Sin is never isolated in your life. You can't have one sin in your life that won't lead to more. It reproduces. Sins work in a pack in your life. You can't control one sin. You're either killing that or it's killing you, as John Owen once famously said. So what has happened with greed and pride in the Pharisees is on a trajectory. And when they see what Jesus has done in exposing their greed and in their pride, is that they desire to kill God. They didn't kill sin. and now sin is going to kill them. They desire to kill God. Now through the actions of Jesus, their corruption is revealed. The contrast between Jesus and the elite leadership in Israel is on display, and it is stark. The humble, courageous king who will sacrifice all for his people, and then the proud who ignore their people in favour of prophets are on display in the temple. Luke says that the Israelites see this contrast and are captivated by Jesus. They're captivated by Jesus. We see that he replaces the corruption that was happening in the temple with the true teaching of the Word of God. We see that in Matthew that Jesus was also healing the blind and the lame. The people are captivated by the good news and the good deeds of Jesus. So much so that they cannot find a way to destroy him. He's always surrounded by people crying out for his help. They fear the backlash. So when we come back into Luke in 12 weeks, the next series of events are going to be the Pharisees seeking to destroy the reputation of Jesus, seeking to lure him into saying something ridiculous or something that they can prove is wrong. They're seeking to destroy his character and bring him back down to their level. But they fail. So this is how I want to finish our section in Luke for some time. The true king returns to Jerusalem here, but the true king is returning to this earth. As we heard last week, he has given us gifts to serve him in his absence. He will ask us what we did with those gifts. In 2 Corinthians, we are described in this role as ambassadors of this king. We are his ambassadors. We are ambassadors of the king who came with power and with humility and with compassion. That's your, I don't know what you do for work, that is your actual title in life. An ambassador of the king who rode in on a donkey in humility, with compassion, with power. What power? We have the power of the Spirit, Paul tells us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And he enables you in that power to live open and humbly and compassionate lives before others. He won't empower you to live the mission other than how Jesus lived the mission. He will empower you to oppose and end corruption. The Spirit will work in your heart to give you a zeal for integrity. A zeal for integrity. A passion for integrity. We are ambassadors of the King who laid down his life to save those, even those who rejected him, to save them from the destructive power of sin. As ambassadors, we're called upon to lay down our old lives and to follow him. Working through all of this is the knowledge of the Spirit made true in our hearts that we are more loved by God than we can imagine. So today, we're about to take communion. As you hold the elements, I'd like to ask you to refresh your commitment to be an ambassador for the King, to meditate on the gospel that allows you to be a forgiving, gracious peacemaker in your family, your workplace, and in your community. Because we live in a world that only understands power and pride. Be the light in the dark. Be the salt of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus. Lord, we thank you that the greatest truth in this world, that despite we are sinful, that we are loved by you, that through that we have security to forgive and lay aside pride, to lay aside vendettas, Father, seeking the good of all those that we know, regardless of how they treat us. Father, I pray today that in each of us, but in us as your church, you would build in us a capacity to love and forgive that is worthy of our King. We want to be known by these things, Father. So we pray earnestly for them, Lord, in your name. Amen.